today on Grace to You.
The human race fell as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, and that mankind in total was catapulted into sin. We would go so far as to say it literally dominates every human being to the degree that every human being is in fact a slave of sin. Is there escape? Is there any hope? Well, the Bible gives the answer, and the answer is a resounding yes. Yes.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel?
I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's been my joy to study in particular the Gospels. This is the fourth Gospel that we've done together here. We have spent nearly 25 years in the Gospels, and I never ever tire, I never grow weary of the magnificence of Christ. Now, before we approach the text, just a larger context for you. Anybody who understands the Bible, anybody who understands the Holy Scripture knows that the human race fell as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, and that mankind in total was catapulted into sin. Sin has released a deadly, pervasive force into the world that infects and affects every human being. We would go so far as to say it literally dominates every human being to the degree that every human being is in fact a slave of sin. Its force is so corrupting that it pollutes every faculty of man and every thought of man and every word of man and every act of man. The force of that corruption spirals down even in the life of man, careening man into sickness, into sorrow, into suffering, into death, and finally into everlasting hell. And all the way along are the accompanying griefs and sorrows. Since this is universally the case, the greatest question facing us is there escape? Is there any hope for deliverance from sin and its horrendous and everlasting consequences? Well, the Bible gives the answer, and the answer is a resounding yes. Yes. There is a deliverer. There is a rescuer. There is a savior. There is one, none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark began his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, by telling us that this book is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is Mark's purpose in writing. It was also Matthew's purpose, Luke's purpose, and even John's purpose. They all have the same goal, to declare to the world that the one Savior from sin has come, and He is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The four Gospels then lead us to one great final conclusion recorded in John 20, verse 31, that sweeps back over all four of them. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life in His name. Four Gospels written with the purpose of giving evidence, proof, concerning the fact that Jesus is the one and only Savior from sin. Now, there are so many ways to approach a story like this, but let me give you a few hooks to hang your thoughts on and to hang the narrative on as it moves. And I want to do it from the vantage point of the person of Jesus. I want to look at this with a perspective that I think will help us know how we are to live in the world. We are to minister in the world. He gives us a pattern that we can follow. First of all, His accessibility. His accessibility. He is not like many religious leaders who live in ivory towers, who seclude themselves, protected from human contact, the hoi polloi. His entire ministry is spent in public. His entire ministry is spent in the streets, in the highways, on the hillsides, in the fields, in the synagogues, in the homes, by the sea, with only occasional retreats into isolation for the purpose of rest, for the purpose of instruction and explanation to His disciples, and sometimes for the purpose of being alone with His Father. But He always came back to the crowds. It was to them He had come, and it was to them that He would reveal Himself. It wasn't easy. They hounded Him. They crushed Him. They restricted His movement. Mark has told us earlier that they kept Him from even being able to eat a meal. They actually went further than being a serious nuisance. They threatened His life. On occasion, they actually tried to kill Him. Even in His own town, they wanted to throw Him off a cliff. But nonetheless, He was still accessible to them. This is how the story begins in verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. A large crowd gathered around Him, and so He stayed by the seashore. This gives us the transition from the prior story. Now, let me just make it really quick. Jesus had, in the prior story, been on the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee, where He had confronted the demoniac who was possessed by a legion of demons and sent them into a herd of swine who then careened into the lake and drowned. The people there didn't want Him. They told Him to leave their country. The only one who wanted to be with Him from that region was the demoniac who asked to come with Him, and He said, no, stay here and go throughout this area and tell everyone what I have done. He was really the first commissioned preacher of Christ. And he was a Gentile who had been possessed by a legion of demons with no training, formal or informal, except the few hours he had spent with Jesus by the sea. Jesus then left that place, got in the boat with His disciples. That's how the verses 18 to 20 end that section, and came back the 6 miles across the northern tip of the Lake of Galilee to the western side of Capernaum from where they had begun. And they brought the boat to the shore near the town itself. And of course, when they arrived, a large crowd gathered around Him. He is a celebrity. He is the one that people want to be near all the time. It is not a fascination with some kind of personality. It is a fascination with His power. They are stunned by His teaching. Nobody ever taught like He taught. You know that since He is the Son of God, He is the most lucid, clear, profound, and yet accessible teacher who has ever opened His mouth and taught, and has spoken absolutely the truth. But it wasn't that in particular that drew the very stone-cold hearts of these people. There was a fascination with His power. I suppose it's not unlike those occasions on a Friday night when I've had to go to the emergency room because somebody in the church has become seriously ill or been harmed in an accident, or some student at the college has had an automobile accident and is in serious condition, and I've gone into the emergency room, and generally speaking, they tell me Friday nights are the worst nights, and it's jammed with people who want help. They're not sure even the outcome. They're certainly not sure that there's anybody in that hospital that's going to heal them in an instant and they're going to walk out. But they're there desperate for help. One can only imagine what the crowds were like in a situation where there were no hospitals, there was no effective medical care, And the person that they were surrounding could actually heal them from any disease and every disease in a split second. We're not surprised that there were tens of thousands of people, not only from Capernaum, but from all over the surrounding area who came. They were always there. They wanted Jesus in their country. They wanted Him there because they wanted His healings. Different than the Gentiles in Gadara by the town of Gerasa. They didn't want Him at all. They told Him to go away. Luke says they actually all had been waiting for Him. He had gone the previous day, overnight, now He's returning and they hadn't moved. They wanted help for their suffering. They weren't particularly interested, for the most part, in responding to His message, but they did want the healings that He was able to do. I suppose you could say they were the first pursuers of a prosperity gospel. Give it to me and give it to me now. No thought for the eternal, only the temporal, for the most part. But in the midst of that selfish, self-righteous, fickle crowd, there were two people who stand out. Their story is a great benediction to us. And it shows us that there were those people who did have true faith in Jesus. I think these two were likely part of the 500 believers gathered after the resurrection who saw the risen Christ in Galilee. They're an interesting duo. They have no relationship to each other. There's no reason they would even know each other. But they're brought together in the text of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are two, a man and a woman, one rich, one poor, one respected, one rejected, one honored, one ashamed, one leading the synagogue, the other excommunicated from the synagogue, one with a 12-year-old daughter dying, and one with a 12-year-old disease suffering. They remind us of what Mary had said in her Magnificat in Luke 1:52 when she said God was a Savior who brought down rulers and exalted those who were humble. Here is a perfect illustration of that. The man is the ruler. The woman is humble. He is brought low and she is lifted high. The ruler and the outcast. And so the scene is set, verse 22, for the accessibility of Jesus. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and seeing Him, fell at His feet. Jesus was immediately accessible. There were no intermediaries. Did He have disciples? Yes. Did He have identified apostles? Absolutely. We know that already. But they didn't screen Him. He was accessible. Luke actually adds, because this is such a strange thing for a synagogue official to do, Luke says, and behold, an exclamation. This is shocking. This is startling. This is surprising. Why? Because a synagogue official would be connected, intimately connected to the religious establishment. And the religious establishment was in the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the ones who pretty much determined what life in a synagogue was like. It was their theology that had become the theology of the populace. And we know how they felt about Jesus. They hated Him, resented Him, and had already begun to plot His death. Though this man is not a Pharisee or a Sadducee, he's not an official in terms of religion, he's not a scribe, he's not a rabbi, he is a synagogue official. What does that mean? Well, it means that in each synagogue there was a man or a group of men who acted as the caretakers or the overseers or the administrators of synagogue life. They weren't necessarily the teachers. They They, however, were the ones who cared for the scrolls and cared for the facility and administrated the facility and organized the synagogue school. They had oversight responsibilities, supervising activities, appointing readers, prayers, teachers, etc. The man who received this honor would be a man who was respected, a religious man, a man of devotion, a man of mature leadership, a non-clerical local official in the synagogue in Capernaum, selected by all the people to be a part of a group of elders, usually from 3 to 7, who would give leadership. He was the epitome of the Capernaum religious establishment. Did he know about Jesus? Oh, yes. Oh, absolutely he knew about Jesus. Jesus had done many, many miracles in Capernaum. And notable miracles that could not possibly miss the grapevine. Even the ones that this man didn't see, he would have heard about. Like letting a man down through the roof of a house, healing him and forgiving his sins, and a myriad more day after day after day in Capernaum. And by the way, he may have been in the very same synagogue where an incident occurred in chapter 1 recorded by Mark verses 21 to 28, where Jesus came into the synagogue, was teaching in the synagogue, and in the middle of his teaching, a demonic power spoke out of a man's mouth and identified Jesus as the Holy One of God. In fear and terror, the demon exposed himself, saying, "What business do we have with you? You are the Holy One of God." By the way, the only testimony you're going to hear as to the deity of Jesus Christ is from demons until you get to the last chapter of Mark, or the next to the last chapter. There's no human that identifies him as God until the centurion, who is a Gentile, says truly this was the Son of God. The only testimony you have that explicit prior to that comes from demons. Yes, the disciples at the midpoint of Mark do say you're the Christ. But they were struggling to really know fully who he was. The demons knew for sure. Did the demon testimony ring true? Although coming from a deceptive and lying source, it was the truth that the demon spoke, coupled with the miracles that Jesus had done and the testimony of this supernatural power that this was the Son of God, and the immediate acquiescence of that demon to the commands of Jesus to abandon that man. Was that all part of the work of God, the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of this leader? It's really surprising that he came to Jesus. It gets even more surprising when he arrived, because he came up and, seeing Jesus, fell at his feet. That is clearly out of character for a synagogue leader. Especially when he's falling down before someone that the religious establishment wants dead because they believe him to be a heretic. He fell at his feet. Mark, you'll read in there, worshipped. The verb can mean that. It can mean that. I believe this is true homage from a genuine heart. I think his posture of falling down shows his humility, his need, his desperation, and also his faith. And that comes out in what he says. Verse 23, and implored him earnestly, begging, pleading, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." He, as far as we know, had never seen a resurrection. We don't have the record of any of them occurring in Capernaum before this. He believed that Jesus could heal his daughter who was dying. You say, well, maybe he only believed that he could heal her if she was sick, not if she was dead. No, Matthew compresses the later information that came as they were moving toward the house that the daughter had died into a statement that the man no doubt said later, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Oh, he believed that Jesus could heal her. He believed that Jesus could raise her from the dead. I mention this because I want to emphasize the fact that this man's faith was in Jesus Christ. Couldn't believe in the cross, that hadn't happened. Couldn't believe in the resurrection, that hadn't happened. What could he believe? He could believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Holy One of God, as the demon had said. He was the Son of God, as he himself had claimed to be. He was the Messiah. He could have believed as Jesus had taught them to believe in Him as the Son of God and the Redeemer of Israel and the Savior of the world who alone could bring redemption from sin. The gospel of the kingdom which Jesus had preached day after day after day in that very town. That was all there was for him to believe. But those kinds of things, while they fall short of the full understanding on the other side of the cross, would be the same situation exactly for the publican who beat on his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that man went home justified. Or the man possessed of a legion of demons who has one encounter with Jesus, a few hours surely of instruction concerning the gospel of the kingdom, wants to go with Jesus because he doesn't want to live another day without Jesus. And Jesus says, "Stay here and be an evangelist." The same day that that man was converted and delivered from a legion of demons, he was turned into an evangelist. They believed what had been revealed to them. They really are examples of Old Testament believers who come penitent, dependent, needing mercy to the One who alone has divine power and can give divine life and forgiveness. Did the synagogue ruler Jairus also know that Jesus had claimed to forgive sins? And made that claim most reasonable in the healing of the man let down through the roof? All of these things he had been exposed to. Listen, we have to believe, dear friend, that Jesus preached a sufficient enough message to bring salvation to those who believed it. He had reached that point, and he didn't care anymore about what the religious establishment felt about him. He would take that. He had something bigger that had gripped his heart. He had a daughter who was nearly dead. And she was 12 years old, as we find out later in verse 42, which means she had reached the wonderful age where she was eligible for marriage, ready to be an adult, ready to begin her life as a wife and a mother. And this was the most anticipated time in a girl's life and should have been filled with joy and hope, anticipation, but she is very, very ill. She is, he says, at the point of death. Luke says she was dying. She was dying. And later on, the message comes in verse 35, "Your daughter has died." This reality is an agonizing thing in the heart of Jairus. And so he goes to Jesus. And Jesus is accessible. How grateful he was that Jesus was not like a modern healer incarcerated on the 12th floor of a 5-star hotel while he has his agents down with the hoi polloi crowd picking out the people who will show up in the healing line and making sure they don't have any visible defects. He is accessible. Secondly, he is available. That digs a little deeper. Accessible to be touched and contacted, to be spoken to, available to give himself, take his time, his energy, his effort. This moves a little deeper, and we see that in verse 24, "And he went off with him." He just stopped everything in the midst of this mass of people. and became available to this one man. Even though the large crowd was following him and pressing in on him, it wouldn't be easy, frankly, for him to get out of the crowd to the house of Jairus, though obviously he lived in Capernaum and that was nearby. But nonetheless, he made the effort. It would be an effort to leave the crowd and become available to this one man. I can't even begin to imagine the demands that were placed on Jesus. And as I said, there were times when he couldn't take it anymore and he did retreat because he was weary and exhausted. But the Creator walked with people. The Gospels are filled with the stories of his availability to individuals. Jairus' heart was breaking. But that wasn't all that was in his heart. He had faith in Jesus. There is no doubt in the statements that he makes. He says, "Come and she will live. Whether she is sick or dead, she will live if you come." And so Jesus goes. And here you see the pity that's always connected to the power.
Through the years, people have often asked me, "Why don't you have a Grace to You Bible conference? You speak at this conference and that conference. Why don't you just have a Grace to You conference?" I said, eventually, "Okay, we'll have one." And that's exactly what we have done. I know you see us on television, you listen on radio, you do MP3s and CDs and read books, and we have that kind of connection. But I'm talking about the face-to-face live event. The dates for this, September 1 through 4, 2011. The place, Grace Community Church, Southern California. The guests, you. I'm going to be there. I'm going to preach four or five times, do some question and answers, do a live interview. We're going to hear what I think is the finest worship music anywhere in any church in the country. It's going to be a family reunion for those of you who are part of the Grace to You family. Now, we've got limited seats. We can only handle 2,500, 3,000 folks if we pack everybody in. So you need to get moving if you want to be a part of the Truth Matters Conference. That's going to be our title, Truth Matters, because it does. And in fact, we've established a website, truthmattersconference.org. You can go to that website and get more information. If you don't have a computer, you can call Grace to You at 1-800-55-GRACE. Get the information you need.
Next time on Grace to You.
We have to believe, dear friend, that Jesus preached a sufficient enough message to bring salvation to those who believed it. You can't even begin to imagine the demands that were placed on Jesus. The Creator walked with people. The Gospels are filled with the stories of his availability to individuals. And he's inexhaustible, really, in completing spiritual purpose in your life, if you believe.